My name is Ben Baber. I'm the college pastor here at Shea. Thank you. Yes. And we are so excited to have our college students back in full force. If you're excited, church, let's make some noise for our college students. Let me return the favor. But yes, and if it's your first time here at Shades, we are so glad that you are here as well. We can't wait to get to know you a little bit better. This morning, I'm excited to open God's Word with you. And as we start, I want to throw a picture of Shreveport, Louisiana on the screen. We got anybody in here from Shreveport? Matthew Berry, shout out. Lisa Davis, I think you spent a few years there. Great, so if you have ever been to Shreveport, or if you can see this picture, then you can see that the river here is called the Red River. If you are from Texas or Oklahoma, that means something completely different to you. We will not talk about that today. However, Shreveport and this stretch of Red River didn't always look like this. In fact, in the 1830s, this is what the Red River looked like. A nasty, swampy mess. So we have here is a 700-year-old log jam that historians call the Great Raft of the Red River. And so before the 1830s, there was no Shreveport because, as I said, all there was a swampy, nasty mess. That is until 1833 when Captain Henry Miller Shreve, hence the name Shreveport, and some of his men came down to clear this logjam. And in 1838, Captain Shreve and his men finally cleared the logjam, and what was once unnavigable became a beautiful, flowing river. Before this river was cleared, you couldn't have built a city because all you had was water billowing out, making this swampy mess. Now, you might be asking yourself, what in the world does a 700-year-old logjam have to do with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? And that's a great question, because what we're going to see this morning is that in the same way that Henry Shreve and his men created opportunity for great flourishing through the removal of these logs, we can create an opportunity for great flourishing in our lives and in those around us through another kind of log removal. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. So you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5. And so as you're turning there, if I could also have you stand with me as we do here at Shades. We stand every single week at the reading of God's Word because we want to be reminded that the Word of God is the only unshakable foundation upon which the people of God can stand. So let me read for us this morning. This is Jesus speaking. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Thank you. You can have a seat. I appreciate you standing with me. I believe this text breaks down into three parts that give us the whole on Jesus' teaching. The first part is the principle. The second part is the reason for the principle. And the third part is an example that helps the principle stick in our heads. Get it? Stick in our heads. Okay, people, we can laugh here. It's. I know it's church, but we can have some fun. I'm a dad, I gotta do the dad jokes. Here we are. But the main thing that I want you to hear this morning is that logs in our eyes slow the flow of God's love through our life. Let me say that again. Logs in our eyes slow the flow of God's love through our life. When we can't see clearly, we can't care rightly. And what we're gonna see this morning is that many times our care is actually wrapped up in hypocrisy. Now I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is that every single person in this room, including myself, is a hypocrite. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, we have a great physician who can perform the restorative eye surgery that we need so that we can see ourselves rightly and see those around us the way that God would want us to see them. You may have heard it before, but Tim Keller's quote on the gospel is gonna be very, very true this morning. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Jesus is gonna make it clear to us what the error is, but he's also gonna make it clear to us what the solution is. And I'll be totally honest with you guys, as I was preparing the message this week, it sat really heavy with me because there were a lot of places that the Lord opened my eyes to where I've been very judgmental and where I have judged others in a way that he would not want me to. And so God has been doing this restorative eye surgery on me all week. And so I wanna ask that as you hear this message this morning, you don't hear it for somebody else, but that you hear it for yourself. I want you to hear it for yourself and ask God truthfully and honestly, is there a log in my eye that is blocking the flow of your love to those around me? And now, obviously, every single week, we should hear the message for ourselves. But this week, I wanna make that specific ask because I believe that if the people of God take Jesus's words here seriously, the kind of love that will begin to flow through our lives will radically change the world. So don't take my word for it. But let's look at what it is Jesus says. And the first thing that he offers us is the principle. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now, Americans have taken this, and because of our rugged individualism, we've somehow twisted the principle to be, I'll do me and you do you. I won't comment on you, but in return, you can't comment on me. That is not what Jesus is saying here, though. Jesus is not telling his disciples to leave their critical and analytical faculties at the door and have no opinion whatsoever on what is right and wrong. How do we know that? Because later in chapter 7, Jesus tells us to judge the fruit of a prophet. We are to judge to see if they are a true or false prophet, and that we can recognize this by their fruit. Another place we see Jesus calling us to speak out sin in others' lives is in Matthew 18. Jesus makes it clear that if someone has a pattern of sin against us, we should go to that person and make them aware of their fault. In fact, Jesus says that's a really healthy thing to do. And so why then does Jesus give us the principle here in verse 1? And that's where we need to understand, as one commentator calls it, the difference between acts of judgment and an attitude of judgmentalism. See, there is a difference between acts of judgment and an attitude of judgmentalism. Making acts of judgment isn't necessarily a bad thing, but having an attitude of judgmentalism invites you into sins that are far greater than what you're trying to call out in other people. As Jesus is gonna show us, an attitude of judgmentalism invites us into all sorts of prideful, arrogant hypocrisy. And so I think John Stott gives us a good understanding of the principle in saying the command is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. Not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. And that brings us to the reason for the principle. Verse 2 says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the principle is judge not, that you be not judged. Why? Because the same attitude of judgment that you use towards other people will be the attitude of judgment that is used toward you. Now, before we get to explaining this reason, we need to answer the question, who is the one who will be judging the people who have an attitude of judgmentalism? Well, at first glance, it's possible that it means if you judge someone else, then that person will judge you back. Again, that's possible, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is trying to say here. It wouldn't really flow with some of the things that he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Take, for instance, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so what we have here in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, are what biblical commentators call the usage of a divine passive. A divine passive. It's one of Matthew's favorite rhetorical devices. And all that means is that the divine passive acknowledges God as the one who performs the action without having to say God's name. So if we take the be not judged, and the you will be judged, and the it will be measured to you, and our understanding of the divine passive, then we realize that it is God's judgment acting on us rather than us somehow acting on others or ourselves. So for all you 90s hip hop fans out there, Tupac got it right when he said, only God can judge me. Now, terrible application, but he did make an accurate theological statement. Statement is true. Only God can judge you, and he will. So that's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 7, is that it is God's judgment we face. And that's why we need to be reminded that we should expect to be treated by God in the same way that we treat other people. The principle we see here in Matthew 7 mirrors what we just talked about in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. However, this time it's in regard to our judgment. If we judge people mercilessly and harshly, then we can expect that God will judge us mercilessly and harshly. But it also goes to say that if we judge people with grace and mercy, then we can expect that God will show us grace and mercy in his judgment toward us. Jesus has already taught us in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's a story that Jesus tells later in the book of Matthew, Matthew 18, that captures this beautifully. It's the story of a king who decides that it's time to settle his accounts with his servants. And so he invites one of the servants in, and this servant had an incredibly enormous large debt, $13 billion in today's money, something he couldn't have possibly repaid. And so he begs the king, please forgive me. And the king was moved by compassion, and he forgave this servant. However, this servant left the king's court, and he went and found another servant who owed him less than $20,000. And instead of showing that servant the same mercy that the king showed toward him, he demanded his money and demanded that that servant be thrown into prison. Now, obviously, when the king heard this, he was outraged. He was outraged. Here's what the text says, chapter 18, verse 32. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. $13 billion forgiven. And he couldn't find it in himself to forgive less than 20,000. There's two quotes from two incredible Bible teachers, Danny Akin and Sinclair Ferguson, that I think summarize this perfectly. They say this, showing mercy to others is an act of wisdom that flows out of a recognition of the mercy that God has shown us. Judging harshly is the act of a fool and reveals you don't understand God's grace at all. The heart that has tasted the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always be restrained in its judgment of others. It has seen itself deserving judgment and condemnation before the Lord, and yet, instead of experiencing his burning anger, has tasted his infinite mercy. Shades Mountain, have you tasted the infinite mercy of God? And if you've tasted it, do you show that same mercy to those around you that they might know the God that we proclaim? If the answer is anything other than yes, then we must repent. We must repent. And the power of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that if we repent, then God will forgive us. See, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing the disciples that the Christian life isn't about doing more righteous deeds through human effort, but in growing more righteous hearts through divine grace. This teaching stood in direct contrast to the religious leaders who believed that their good works made them superior to other people. They propped themselves up and thought that they were righteous when in reality, they were self-righteous. And so we need to remember that our standing with God isn't based on what we do, but on what we have received in Jesus's finished work on the cross. And when we have received this grace and mercy and forgiveness, that we can't help but to naturally extend that to those around us. Jesus isn't saying that righteous acts are a bad thing. He's also not telling us that calling out sin in other people's life is a bad thing. Instead, he's teaching us that good works aren't the path to salvation, but that they are fruit of our salvation. And he certainly isn't saying they are a reason to look on other people with an attitude of judgmentalism. Why? Because we didn't do anything to make ourselves good in the first place. Jesus did. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they say it clearly. They say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Having an attitude of judgmentalism toward others is a form of boasting in our own ability. And we see from this scripture, there is no place for this in the kingdom of heaven. So let's make this personal. Let's make this personal. If the devil can't destroy our witness by making us apathetic, he'll do it by making us a legalistic fanatic. Don't miss that. If the devil can't destroy your witness by making you apathetic, he'll do it by making you a legalistic fanatic. And let me tell you, church, that does not end well. See, when I went off to college, I would see people act one way on Saturday night, and I would see them act completely different on Sunday morning at church, and it drove me crazy. Now, I was pretty legalistic growing up, but here's the thing. Through this experience, I learned all too well why Paul said what he said in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Check this part though. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now, I hate to admit it, but I was so judgmental toward all these people who were living one way and acting another way that I kind of just thought to myself, man, this church thing is a sham. I'm done with this. I love Jesus, but I don't want to be involved in this church thing the same way I was growing up. And now I became very disjointed from the body of Christ. And let me tell you something. If you are not meaningfully involved in the local church, you will not grow as a Christian. And I tell you that from personal experience. But it took a couple years for God to show me that I was actually the one who had become the hypocrite. And so I had been turning my nose up at all these people for living one way and acting another way, that I actually got myself into far greater sins than any of the ones I was trying to judge and them. And that's just it. We are always on the razor's edge of falling into greater sins than what we are trying to call out in other people. And that's why we have to be reminded of what we've been given in Christ. And when we do, then we can do what Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, that if we have a brother, we can restore them in a spirit of gentleness. See, there's a difference between restoration and judgment. Don't miss that. There's a difference between restoration and judgment. Restoration seeks to build someone else up. Judgment seeks to tear them down and prop yourself up above them. And what we learn is that when we do that to others, that is the same kind of judgment that we can expect from God. And that's exactly the reason for the principle that God gives. But what is the example that God gives us of this principle? The example starts in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye while there is a log in your own eye? Harsh word here. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this has to be one of the greatest illustrations in all of the Bible. Many of us have heard it, and it just clicks. We hear it, and we're like, that makes sense. And so in one sense, this illustration is so good and so obvious that any attempt to explain it would only weaken it. And so the best thing that we can do with it is apply it. However, I do think there is one critical assumption that Jesus makes that we would benefit from pointing out before we jump into application. And that is, Jesus assumes we all have a log in our eye. Earlier, I said everyone in here, including myself, is a hypocrite. And why do I believe that? Because basic Christian doctrine teaches us that every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so even after we've received Jesus's finished work on the cross, there is still sin present within each of us. Now, church, there's a beautiful hope that one day when we are in heaven with God, that we won't have sin, but we still have sin present now. And while we are regularly putting that sin to death, it's still in our life. And here's the thing. Jesus assuming that we have a log in our eye is in no way him trying to bash us, but he's trying to remind us to see ourselves rightly that we haven't arrived yet. And so what he's saying is you've got to be more diligent to put the sin in your own life to death than calling out the sin in everybody else's life. And that's not selfish, because as we kill sin in our life and remove the logs from our own eyes, then we can actually help and see other people the way that God would want us to. Sometimes I like to think about this like an airplane oxygen mask. When you're sitting there before you take off, what does the flight attendant say? In case of emergency, put on your mask first and then help those around you. The same is true of the Christian life. We've got to breathe deeply that gospel oxygen, and then we can help the people around us. And so the goal of Jesus's reminder is not so that we would become self-centered or self-focused, but that we would be sober to our own sin and remove the logs from our eyes so that we can actually love people the way that God wants us to love them. I said it earlier, the main idea of this message is that logs in our eyes slow the flow of God's love through our life. God wants the people around us to experience his mercy through our lives. But if we think back to the great raft of the Red River in Louisiana, the flow of that river just kept smacking up against that log jam, and water just kept spreading out, creating that nasty, mucky swamp. And the same is true for our lives. Our lives are meant to be a blessing to those around us, but if we have a log jam in our eyes, we become a nasty, swampy, mucky mess of bitterness, hatefulness, and arrogance. And so you might be asking the question, like me, how do I know if I have a log jam in my eye? How do I know if I have an attitude of judgmentalism toward other people? Well, J.D. Greer offers some very helpful teaching on this topic, and I've taken it and I've kind of summarized it into 5 evaluative questions to help us see how we are likely judging other people. The first question is, are you more enraged at someone else's sin than you are embarrassed by your own? Again, think back with me to my own story. I had gotten so mad at other people that I lost sight of the fact that I wasn't even meaningfully connected to the church, and in doing so, invited myself into far greater sins than they were in. The second question, do you fail to forgive and cut off those who wrong you? This one is particularly important in an election season. We can still be friends with and be polite to people that we disagree with without compromising our beliefs. I love what JD says about this. He says, you've got to love the person more than you love your position on a particular issue. There is no more clear illustration of somebody not failing to forgive and not cutting somebody off than there is with Jesus and Judas. Even when Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, what does he call him? He calls him a friend. The third is, do you gossip? Do you gossip? This might be the worst kind of judgment because we're not even saying anything to the person in a way that could help them, even if they wanted to change. The fourth question is, do you refuse to receive criticism? Nobody wants to hear their bad. Nobody wants to hear that at all. But if we understand the gospel, like we said earlier in the Tim Keller quote, then we're even worse than we could possibly imagine. And so it shouldn't shock us if someone has some correction that will help benefit our life. But when we feel like there's nothing to correct in our life, we likely are pushing ourselves up and looking down on everybody around us. The fifth question, do you refuse to correct someone's position because you've written them off as hopeless? See, when we do this, when we think that someone is too far gone for us to be able to help, we are judging them. We are saying, that person is too bad in church. Jesus didn't do this to us when he looked on us. No, he looked on our position. And he said, my grace is sufficient. And that's just it. Nothing about this sermon should make us feel like we can't speak grace and truth into someone's life. In fact, it is only when we speak high grace and high truth that we can actually love somebody. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to tell you an incredible story of a time where someone could have judged and written someone else off as hopeless and bad, but instead they took Jesus at his word. And that story is the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was about as far away from God as you could possibly be. She was wrapped up in feminist philosophy, LGBTQ+ politics, and she had adopted a lesbian lifestyle. Rosaria was a faculty member at The Ohio State University and did everything she could to promote the lifestyle she lived. But in 1997, while Rosaria was researching the religious right, she wrote an article against the Promise Keepers. And she wrote this article, and after she wrote it, a local pastor named Ken Smith responded to Rosaria, and they began to regularly meet at the Smith's house for dinner. Ken and his wife, Foy, would have Rosaria over and they would talk through some of her questions. Ken and his wife, Foy, became a great resource to Rosaria on the religious right and the Bible they loved. And eventually, Ken and his wife became some of Rosaria's best friends. Well, in 1999, after reading through the Bible multiple times under Ken's care, Rosaria gave her life to Christ. Rosaria put her faith in Jesus. Ken and Foy Smith had every reason in the world to look down their long noses. Think about what Rosaria believed. Think about what she was trying to work for. I mean, this woman was writing an article about how Ken and Smith's beliefs were evil and hateful. And instead of meeting her with judgment and condemnation, they met her with grace, truth, and love. Rosaria said that Ken had told her early in their friendship, there's a difference between acceptance and approval. And if you can live with that difference, then I can live with that difference. Ken Smith had every reason to keep the log in his eye and bash Rosaria for what she was doing. But he did, as we said earlier, he breathed that gospel oxygen. And he showed that it is very possible to accept a person and disapprove of their lifestyle in a way that caringly shows them the love of Jesus. Ken Smith never shied away from his convictions, but he also took Jesus at his word here in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. And because of this, he helped Rosaria Butterfield become a Christian. And she has now gone on to be used by God in many, many mighty ways. And so Shades Mountain, I wanna ask you, what are the logs that are in our eyes that we need to remove so that we don't slow the flow of God's love through our life? What are the logs that we need to get rid of so that we don't become the log jam like the great raft and become nasty, mucky swamps of bitterness, arrogance, and pride? Now remember, I've been sitting under this all week, and this same question has been wrecking me. It's been wrecking me. And so if you're anything like me, you're probably hearing this morning, and the weight of your judgmentalism toward other people is crushing you. And as much as I want immediate relief for us, we've got to understand the first part of the gospel is that we are more wicked than we ever dared hope. We owe God more than we could ever repay him. We are all sinners in need of a savior. But here comes the good news, church. Here comes the good news. And that is, in Jesus Christ, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. If we are in Christ, we have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. We have been shown mercy beyond what we ever deserved. So this morning, I want to ask you, is this the measure of grace and mercy that you are showing to other people? Or are you missing the log that is in your eye to get the speck out of your brother's? I would imagine after a message like this, every single person in the room, including myself, has something that we need to repent of. And so this morning, to the believer, I want to ask you, would you repent of where you have had an attitude of judgmentalism toward your brothers and sisters in Christ and toward those who are outside of the family of God? And remember this, that when you repent, you don't have to keep running back to that same sin, but you can live in the freedom that Jesus offers us. And then to the non-believer or to the person who's been hurt by the church, before I ask you anything, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you I'm sorry. I'm sorry that as a Christian, I have judged you. I'm sorry that as a Christian, I have thought that you were too far gone sometimes. I'm sorry that as a Christian, I have not shown you the love of Jesus. And so this morning, I hope that in hearing of his love and his mercy and his grace, that you see that is the only hope for your life. And so I do want to ask you, would you receive him? Would you receive Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?